It is great to be back out here on this fine Sunday morning. I hope everybody's well. I see a lot of people walked out. I hope they didn't leave on my account. Yeah. But anyway, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at the verses 13 through 29. Hopefully, we're going to get through all of them. Now, you see behind me a slide with three different pictures on it. Now, I want to thank our brother David O. for allowing me to use his map from last week. Now, before we get to Acts, I want to share a couple of verses from the 84th Psalm, because I think it really captures the heart of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And we find Paul in Acts 13 preaching in a town named Antioch in a synagogue of the Jews. But it says here in Psalm 84, in verse 9, "Behold our God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now imagine that. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than in the best places that this world, the most fabulous places, the most splendid places, the best, most valuable, wealthy places and opportunities this world has to offer. You see, that was the heart that Paul had, and that's the heart that I need to have. And the reason I say that is because when you examine Paul, who was he before he was Paul the Apostle? He was Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. This man was heading to the top of the Pharisaical order. He was being groomed for the corner office, they say, in industry. He was trained by the best, and he devoted himself to being a Pharisee with every fiber of his being, every ability that he had, and every determination that he could put into it. This man was serious about being a Pharisee. He lived to fulfill the law of God. He had great devotion. He thought he was serving God that way. All the Pharisees did. But yet they were missing the bigger picture. They were missing the fact that the law doesn't lead you to life. The law should direct you to the fact that you need a Messiah. You need a Savior. And when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, that was exactly the point that the Lord was making. But yet they rejected Christ in favor of continuing with the law. Not only the law, but all the hundreds of judicial codes that they established. So this man, Saul, was very, very devoted to the Pharisaical order. In fact, where do we find him first? At the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen was being stoned because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And the Jews, the Pharisees, the priests, they didn't want to hear it. So they brought him out and they stoned him to death. And yet, in the midst of that, Stephen is crying out to God, not to lay the sin to their charge, but to forgive them. And where do we find Saul, a young man, standing there holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen? Saul didn't take direct part in it, but he was there and he assented to it. And he was happy about it because he thought, we're ridding one more of these Christians from the scene and we can continue on to serve God. And then we find Saul on his way to Damascus. And why is he going to Damascus? He's going to Damascus because he wasn't satisfied with the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem. That wasn't enough for him. That wasn't enough for that man. He wanted more. He wanted to wipe out more Christians than he had already been dragging into prison in Jerusalem. So he goes to the chief priest to get warrants for the arrest of anybody who claims Christ. And he heads off to Damascus. He's leaving Israel and going to another country to bring him back. They weren't safe in Syria and Damascus from Saul. This is how determined this man. And he'd gone his way there, and in the midst of his journey, what happens to him? We know the story. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ bursts upon the scene. and Saul is knocked down onto the ground, flat on his back. You know what? Sometimes that's what it takes to reach somebody. A great, powerful work of the Lord. And the Lord cries out to him in the midst of that glory shining about him. A glory that had not been seen on earth since the Mount of Transfiguration. And he cries out and says, Saul, why do you persecute me? What have I done to you? What makes you so angry towards me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? That's all he could say. He didn't cry out in anger and run away. Who are you, Lord? And Saul got an answer that he never thought he would ever hear. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. I am Jesus. And then he says, what do you want me to do now? From that moment on, every ounce of energy that Saul put into being a Pharisee, every determination, every ability, the raw grit that he had in being a Pharisee was now devoted to being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord used that character that he had and expanded upon it. And Paul never missed a beat again. He went on for the Lord, and he never slowed down. The joy of the Lord, the wonder of the Lord, the novelty, if we can say it like that, never wore off for that man. It increased. That's wonderful. You see, I get bored with things rather quickly. Paul never got bored of the things of the Lord. He sought more and greater opportunities. And we find him now on the first missionary journey that our brother began for us last week. But I think that these verses in the Psalms really speak to Paul, because Paul would rather be out there, not as a Pharisee of Pharisees, that was so important to him before, but he was satisfied with just being a worker for the gospel. That was enough for him. But it was more than enough for him. For he knew that for him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. He could never say that as a Pharisee, but he could say it as a believer, and so can we. So we turn over to Acts chapter 13. We're just going to recap just for a minute or two, because these slides are really very important to us. I think my... it's going dead. I knew it. I played with the cat too much yesterday. The cat wore out my... I gotta get a new one. Ah, all right. Look at that. All right. Do you see the slide there with the portrait, the painting there? Right there. There you go. That painting was done by Raphael, one of the greatest Renaissance artists ever. And that is a portrait of the blinding of Elimaeus, which we see in chapter 13. You see, they took this stuff very seriously in the Renaissance, and they did portraits about it, right out of scripture, right into the museum. Can't avoid it. But that's a portrait by Raphael about the blinding of Elimaeus, and that blinding of Elimaeus led directly to the salvation of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is mentioned in that block of stone, which you really can't see the inscriptions, and we couldn't read them anyway. I think they're in Latin. But it was unearthed in the 1800s in, I think it was either in Antioch in Pisidia, or it was on Cyprus. I don't remember which. But it outlines the life and the titles and the location of Sergius Paulus, where he lived, who he was, his family. He was a very important man, and he's mentioned here. And why am I mentioning this? Because when you look at this map, you can't see it to the right. Antioch of Sicilia is where Paul and Barnabas started out. That was their home church in Syria. But then they go over to Cyprus. They cross over Cyprus, and they wind up in what is today southern Turkey. And they make their way to Antioch. We're going to figure out why in a minute. At least we're going to speculate as to why. But here we see in verse 7 of chapter 13, actually verse 6. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which means simply son of Joshua. That's really all that it means. But he's a sorcerer, which by interpretation in the Greek word, it was the same as magi, the wise men. So this man was classified as a wise man, but yet he wasn't using his wisdom to seek out and promote the Lord Jesus Christ. He was using his wisdom and his ability to block the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Satan does today. Satan's tactics today are the same as they've always been. Get in the way of the preaching of the gospel to prevent people from coming to faith. But it's up to you and I to push through that and not to allow him to block us. So here we see that he's trying to block Sergius Paulus from coming to faith. And he was with the deputy of the country, the Roman governor, proconsul. Now that would be equivalent to Pontius Pilate. And we understand who he was and what he did, what his relationship to Rome was. So it gives us a bit of a context. The deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. He called for Barnabas and Saul. He wanted to hear what Barnabas and Saul were saying in this missionary journey. You know, Sergius Paulus was a prudent man, it says. He was a man who was interested in understanding new things. He was a man who wanted to learn. He was a man who did not shy away from new thoughts and new ideas. He had enough of the Roman idols that were all over the area. Maybe of the Greek false deities that were also in the area. He had enough of that. There was no value in any of that. And he had heard what they were saying about the law in the synagogues. And now he wants more. You see, that's what we all want. We all want more. We all want to know more about Jesus Christ, don't we? That's what Sergius Paulus wanted. He was a man of a noble character who sought out more information and more understanding of Christ. He's a prudent man, and he desired this. But Elymais, the sorcerer, for that was his name by interpretation, withstood them, stood in the way of Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from faith. Now, that is a very, very dangerous position to be in. Try to turn somebody away from the faith. Do you think that the Lord is going to take kindly to that? No. What did the Lord say about stumbling the little ones? It's better to have a millstone tied around your neck. You ever see a millstone? You know how big a millstone can be? And thrown into the depth of the sea? Because what I'm going to do to you is worse than that. That's what he's basically saying. See, you got to be real careful with the gospel and with those that are close to believing, not to stumble that. And Elymais is trying to not only stumble it, but to prevent it. He is a barrier to the salvation of this man. Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. And he said to him, "O full of all deceit and all mischief, you child of the devil." Boy, he pegged him good, didn't he? He identified him. Paul was not one to back down from confronting evil. Where he saw it, he confronted it and dealt with it. And that's always the right way to do it. Where evil comes into the church, got to deal with it. You got to cut its head off or it's going to continue to grow. And he cuts its head off. He says, "Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This man thought he could see. This man thought he knew. But he was plunged into blindness because he really didn't know. You know, when you look at Scripture, you see blindness a lot. You know, the Egyptians were in blindness in a sense when God brought darkness into the land of Egypt, but yet the Israelites had light in their homes. You see, they could see the truth, but the Egyptians never could. And then we see, how many people did the Lord give sight to? Blind Bartimaeus, given his sight. These people were in blindness, but yet once they saw, they could see the light of God. That's what we all need to see. We're all in blindness before we're saved. We think we see. We think we know. We think we have the answers. You find that on Facebook a lot. Everybody thinks they have the answers. But how many of them really in blindness? They're groping around blind until the light of the gospel shines through to them. And then they see. But here's a man who, rather than being given sight, sight is taken away. Because he thought he could see, and he can't see. And now he's not going to see. And somebody's got to lead him around. And that's going to be for a season. Now, Paul knew what that was like. Because when Paul first encountered Christ, what happened to him? He couldn't see for 3 days. And all he could do was reflect upon in his mind the impact of his encounter with Christ. And he probably saw more in that 3 days of blindness and darkness than I'll see in a lifetime of vision. Because he had that direct encounter with the Lord on that road. What a wonderful blessing that was. But here we see this man is blind. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's why that portrait is there. You see Sergius Paulus in the background? He's witnessing what's happening to Elimaeus. And now he says, well, what Paul and Barnabas are saying must be true. And he believes. He believes. He saw the work, this miracle. And he believed, I don't want to go blind. He comes to Christ. You see, sometimes it takes a dramatic impact from God to bring us to faith. Sometimes it doesn't. It did with Thomas. And the Lord said to Thomas, you believe because you see. That's okay. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. You see, I didn't see this miracle, but I believe. You didn't see this miracle, but you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in what he has done. So now we pick it up in verse 13. And when Paul and his company left Paphos, which is on Cyprus, and we see it on the map, and notice what it says, Paul and his company. Originally, it was Paul and Barnabas. Now it's Paul and his company. Where did the change come from? I think the change comes from this. And this is just my thought on it. Free to disagree. You're free to correct me. I think that Paul and Barnabas had such success on Cyprus that many, many people were saved, especially when they saw what happened to Elimaeus. Elimaeus was trying to stop. Satan was trying to stop Sergius Paulus from coming to faith because Sergius Paulus was the governor of the island. And if the governor of the island get saved, well, that opens the floodgates for anybody. Now we're not going to fear persecution from Rome because the Roman governor's a believer. So I think once Sergius Paulus became a believer, people were flocking to Paul and Barnabas. In fact, later on in the chapter, you see that actually happened, that people were coming to Paul and Barnabas to hear the word. And I think that on Cyprus, there was such success that many got saved. And where it says Paul and his company, I think what that means is that so many were saved that a lot of them wanted to go with Paul and Barnabas and fan out and spread the gospel. That's how quickly they were willing to go. That's how fast it moved. So where it says Paul and his company, I think it's more than just Barnabas and John Mark. I think there were a lot of people that decided, you know, we're believers now. Let's go out and take the gospel to the unbelievers. That's how important it was for them. You know what? I sit on my hands. I don't move that fast. Dave got up and went. They had the same spirit that Paul had. They wanted to go. They wanted to get the gospel out there. They had reasons to do that. They wanted to do it. They wanted to share it. How much do we want to do that? See, I ask myself that question. I'm not very ambitious about it. But they seem to be. So they head out there. So they left Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, southern Turkey. Southern Turkey. And at that point, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, our brother Doug mentioned that this morning in the first meeting, but Scripture doesn't really give us a reason why he went back. So let's just think about that for a minute. John Mark, who recorded one of the gospel accounts, he returns to Jerusalem. He starts out on this missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Left Antioch, goes across Cyprus, gets as far as Perga, Pamphylia, and he's going to go back. But we don't know why. Why do you think he might have went back? Well, some say, well, he got homesick. Maybe he got homesick, I don't know. I doubt that. Maybe he was afraid. Could be. He wasn't ready for the ministry. Well, if he wasn't ready for the ministry, I think Paul and Barnabas would have identified that back in Antioch, and they probably would not have taken him in the first place. You see, that was part of their job, in a sense, when they went out of the ministry. I think the reason why he went back is because he wasn't needed. He wasn't really needed. Maybe that's not true. Maybe it is. Because we do see later on a dispute between Paul and Barnabas regarding taking John on the second missionary journey. And all it says is because he didn't go on the first one. But that doesn't mean there's any negative aspect to why John left. And the reason why I say it is because it says Paul and his company. There were so many workers involved here that John said, you know what? Maybe I'd be better used back in Jerusalem. Now, if we think that he was afraid, why would he return to Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem was really the center of persecution against the church was. Why would you want to jump into that? But I think that John Mark might have said to himself in prayer with the Lord, I can be better used, and maybe the Lord said that to him when it's not recorded. I can be better used back in Jerusalem, ministering to believers there that are facing much greater difficulty than believers here. And he went back. It could be that simple. But the lesson that I see here is, don't question it. If there's no sin involved with a brother or sister, and the Lord is using them in the ministry, whatever the Lord is doing with them, it's not really my business to question that. It's up to the Lord, between the Lord and that individual. So let them do the ministry that the Lord has called them to do, and don't question it. Don't get in the way of it. Because if I do, I'm becoming like Elimaeus. I'm obstructing their work in the gospel. And I'm guilty of that thought, those thoughts. So we got to be careful about that. So I don't see any negative about why John returned. In fact, you go all the way to 2 Timothy 4. Paul is in prison in the deepest part of a dungeon, praising the Lord. And he says things like, send John Mark to me because he's profitable to me in the ministry. So evidently, he saw great work in John. He saw great ability. He looked on John very faithfully, John Mark very favorably. So we see him later on as a very key individual for Paul. But then we go on here in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And where do they go? They go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sit down. Very calmly, very casually. Where's the synagogue? Let's go. We're Jews. Let's go. That's where the word is taught. They go into the synagogue and they sit down. You know what? You want to witness to Jewish people? Where are you going to go? You're going to go to synagogue, right? How many of us have ever walked into a synagogue and said to the person in charge, listen, I'm here because I want to share the gospel? I have never done it. Maybe somebody here has. Maybe somebody who's been here has. Well, you know what? Maybe I should. Maybe I should walk into a synagogue. Maybe some of us should walk into a synagogue and sit down. And just sit down. What could happen to you? Just sit down. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. I mean, they're Jewish. So they walk in and they sit down. It was a natural, casual thing for them to do. So they come in and they sit down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, which was the manner, and I think it still is. After all of these, you know, these centuries, they still do the similar thing. After reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, the leaders, the elders, if we want to call them that, in the synagogue, sent a message to Paul and Barnabas. They see these two men that have never been here before. They're sitting in the back. They sent a message over to them. We want to hear what you have to say. Now, I want to turn to Luke chapter 4 because there's an example there of what we're seeing here. And this is a great example for you and I. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and it was his custom. His custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, that's exactly what we're seeing with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. It's the Lord's custom. This is what he did every Sabbath day, like we gather together every Sunday or our Sabbath day. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he gets the book of the prophet Isaiah. What does he do? He turns to Isaiah, which would be chapter 61 for us. He turns to chapter 61. He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, we've read those passages at the Lord's table countless times. And every time we read it, it is very fitting. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself stood up to read. That's what we do here on a Sunday morning, man. You stand up to read, right? We get our pattern right from the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he ends it. But the verse doesn't end there. We won't go into that. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. This carpenter from Nazareth who comes into the synagogue every week. They're looking at him. He read, now they're looking at him. And that's what we do on a Sunday morning. You get up and read the word, brother. Everybody's watching you. They're looking at you. They want to hear what you have to say. That's a wonderful thing. So they're watching the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not ready for what he says. They love the reading of the word. But what the Lord says about it, that's another story entirely. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all they could think, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? How could he say this? How could he claim to be the fulfillment of this scripture? But that's exactly who he is. And that's exactly who Paul and Barnabas are telling these Jews. Now, we sang that hymn, that wonderful hymn, lead me to the cross. That's exactly what Paul is going to do. Lead these people to the cross. And he's going to use their own history to get them there. You see, Paul goes into this synagogue and he knows, I can't just throw the gospel at them. I got to bring them along like a good attorney does with a witness on the witness stand during a trial. Leads the witness where he wants that witness to go. With the right words, with the right questions, with the right statements. And that's what Paul's doing. Paul is using all of his education, all of his determination, all of his ability that he had before he was a believer to turn the hearts of these men to Christ. Do we do the same thing? Do I use every ability that I have? Do I care that much? See, that's a question I have to keep asking myself. So what does he say? They say, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak up. You know, that's a verse that we have to pay attention to. Brothers, Sunday morning, Lord's Supper, if you're born again, you have any word of encouragement for us at the Lord's table, speak up. Don't keep it to yourself, because just as Paul was told to speak up, don't hold it back, because you know what? We need it. Don't hold it back. We need it. That's what he's saying. And we should follow the same advice. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said to the men of Israel, said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. Now, who does that exclude? That doesn't exclude anybody. There could have been a mix of anybody in that synagogue. Paul says, men of Israel and you that fear God. Well, certainly there were Jews in that synagogue. So listen up. This is for you. The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And if you're here because you're just afraid of what's going to happen to you, if you're concerned about your eternal life, if you want to know how you can rid yourself of your sin, you need to pay attention. That's everybody. The gospel is for everybody, the Jew and the Gentile. So Paul is addressing anybody and everybody, and rightfully so. There are no exclusions with the gospel. So he stands up. Paul is one who is always ready to share the gospel. He didn't sit back. He wasn't hesitant. He wasn't afraid. He gets up as soon as he gets the opportunity. Now, how long has he been saved? A few years? I don't think it's that long. In fact, the first thing he does when he gets to Damascus, in the beginning of it, he goes right in and preaches. He preaches Christ. So it didn't take much for him to get going. So here he gets right up and he gets going. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. Now he goes all the way back to Abraham, the God of our fathers. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater with his father, Terah, worshiping idols. And God calls him. You know, God called me. I was an idolater. We're all idolaters before we were believers. Worshiping anything and everything. Putting our trust in the world. That's idolatry. The Lord called us out of that. And he called Abraham out of that. And he promised to make a great nation out of Abraham. Abraham, who would be childless most of his life, finally has one son, Isaac. He's going to raise up a great nation through him, a nation that would fill the world with people as the sand is on the shore. And Abraham believed God. Though it would seem impossible to man, he believed it. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So he had a noble spirit. So Paul goes all the way back to Abraham as an example. Be like Abraham, who believes this word, who trusts in God. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your ability to keep the law, but trust what God says. So he goes all the way back. He goes all the way back to Abraham, their father. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was still in force in Paul's day. It's still in force today with Israel. And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. They were in Egypt for 430 years as slaves. They went down into the nation of 70 people. They come out millions. God had created them into a nation like the sand on the seashore in bondage in Egypt. So God was fulfilling his word. And they came out. How did they come out? By the power of God. The blood of a Passover lamb. God had said to Egypt, to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And God brought plague upon plague upon that nation. Until finally, the final plague, the Passover. We forget that the Passover was a plague to Egypt. But to you and I, it's a picture of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And he brings them out by the blood of a Passover lamb. And then they start heading to the promised land, all the way across, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. We know about that. And head all the way over to the gates of the promised land. And what do? In about the time of 40 years, he bore their manners in the wilderness. Why? They got all the way to the promised land in several weeks. And they're looking over and they're seeing all the bounty and the blessing of that land. Brothers and sisters, when you came to Christ, did you not know of the bounty and the blessings of Jesus Christ? We all know. For Paul said things like, my God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We know about those bounties and blessings, but yet sometimes I get stalled in the wilderness. And I'm looking over, and they looked over. They sent spies into the land. We're not going into the land until we know what's in there. God had said, go and possess it. They said, let's send spies. So they send in 12 spies, one from every tribe. They scour around the land for 40 days. They come back out of the land. Truly, this land is flowing with milk and honey. The soil must be incredibly fertile there because they brought back a bunch of grapes that it took two men to carry with a pole from shoulder to shoulder. The grapes were probably as big as baseballs, not to mention other things they brought back. So certainly God is keeping his promise, but yet they wouldn't go in because there are giants in that land. We can't beat those giants. Why not? God brought you out of Egypt. Didn't you see those miracles? You're afraid of some giants? You see, that's my problem. I'm delivered. I see the blessing. I know where it is. I'm afraid to go in because I see a giant. I see a giant. The giants are the sin in my life that I just can't seem to conquer. The enemies in my life that I just can't seem to wipe out. I got to put them to the sword. That's what I got to do. I got to let God put it to the sword for me. I got to give it to God and let him slay it. And the blessings of the promised land will be ours when we do that. We'll have that abiding fellowship with the Lord in that promised land. So they never got in there, that first generation. But what happens? And he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and divided their land to them by lot. Now, this is important for us. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. New Jersey has, I think, what, 21 counties or 22? 21, right? 21 counties. Okay. So, God takes the nation into the land, divides up the nation, portion for each tribe. And he gave every portion a land that was suitable for them, that was appropriate for them, that they could use it for the glory of the Lord. That's how we have to look at it. Now, when we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's another division. Bear with me here while I get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for profit. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So what we see the Lord doing with the nation of Israel, we see him doing in the church. We have each been given upon our salvation a portion of the land, so to speak. We've been given spiritual blessings in the promised land. Spiritual gifts. Every one of us who claims Christ has one. You just got to go into that land and survey it and see what's there. And then use it for the glory of the Lord. So just as he gave that land to each tribe for the Lord's purposes, he gives you and I, each one of us, gifts for his purposes, and we should use them and not fail to use them. Because if I don't use my gift, it's very possible the Lord's going to take it from me and give it to somebody who is using their gift. That could happen. But after that, he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years unto Samuel the prophet. So now we're about 890 years away from Jacob. So for 890 years, the Lord's been dealing with them and bringing them into this situation. For 450 years, they had judges. Joshua was now dead. That started the process of judges. God brought them judges to lead them, deal with their enemies. Every time they'd fall into idolatry, they'd wind up in, oppressed by an enemy. God would lead them out through a judge. Finally, it gets down to Samuel the prophet. But his sons were not fit to be judges. And they go to Samuel and they say to him, "We want a king." Why do you want a king? God is your king. We want a king that we might be like the other nations. You see, that's what he tells us here. Afterward, they desired a king and God gave unto them Saul. Well, they wanted a king to be like the other nations. And what did they look upon? They looked upon the outward appearance, but God looked upon the heart. Oh, Saul's the tallest man. You know, he started out all right, but he didn't finish very well. But here we see a very, very dangerous situation they were in that a lot of churches find themselves in. We want a king to be like the other nations, saying really in effect to God, we don't want to be the people of God anymore. We don't want to be the nation of God anymore. We want to be like the other nations. How many churches say, oh, let's change the doctrine, let's water it down, let's go a little easier on sin and judgment, and you know what, let's make everybody feel that the gospel applies to all and not just those that give themselves to Christ. Let's soften it up. And we'll change things. We'll bring in like a really good band and we'll get some lights and a smoke machine. We'll do stuff like that and we'll have a really great time. This way we can win people for Christ. They don't care about winning people for Christ. I don't think so. I think they just want to be like Israel was at that point. We want to be like them because they're having all the fun. The world's having all the fun. You know what the world's having? Judgment. The world's heading for destruction. Don't compromise on the faith. Don't compromise on doctrine. Don't compromise on the word of God, thinking that's going to attract unbelievers. Why would they want to come in when they already have it out there? What would be the point? So they want a king to be like the other nations. But notice what it says here. God gave them Saul. God gave them Saul. It wasn't God's choice. That's not who God wanted them to have. God wanted to be their king, but he gave them Saul because he gave them the kind of king that they wanted, that they were looking for. And that's not a good thing. They got what they wanted. They got a king that would oppress them. They got a king that would tax them. They got a king that would multiply power to himself, take their horses, take their daughters, take their sons. That's exactly what they were warned against. But that's what they wanted, so God gave it to them. Be careful. Sometimes you get what you want. Be careful what you want. I got to be careful what I want. But after 40 years dealing with Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul makes this very clear to these Antioch Jews. When he had removed him, now he had to remove him. That's terrible when God has to remove somebody from work, isn't it? From the service. You know, if I'm in the ministry and I fall into sin, I can expect the Lord to remove me. I may not remove myself. He might do it for me. And he removed Saul. How did he do that? Saul was killed in battle, along with his son. So he's removed. But what does it say here now? When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David. You see the difference in the wording that the Spirit uses? God gave them Saul, but he raised up David. He gave them a man after his own heart. Or raised up a man after his own heart. He prepared David for that work. He elevated David for that work. That wasn't true with Saul. You see, when you're called to a work for the Lord, he's raising you up. He's raising you up. That's a blessing. He's preparing you. He's equipping you. He's raising you up. And it was his testimony about David that he was the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill all my will. Now, David sinned, but David was still a man after God's own heart and did what the Lord wanted. But yet, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world about 1,000 years later and said, my food is to do the will of God, of him who sent me. And in the garden, facing the cross, he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. Which of us could say the same thing in that same situation? I couldn't say it. But the Lord Jesus Christ made it his life to do the will of God. And yet in all of that, never once sinned. So David was a picture of the king that was to come and the Messiah that Paul is leading these men to. And here he goes. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. And this is the last name they thought they'd hear. Jesus. Jesus. That's the last name that most people want to hear when they hear that you need a Savior. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. He's your Savior. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, he's out there preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he sees the Lord Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John knew it. And he's preaching that. They come to him and they said, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. We're not worthy to untie the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can preach in his name. We can honor him. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now he's directly addressing them. And he says, men and brethren, any man here, everyone needs Christ. Brethren, fellow Jews, this word is for you. And children of the stock of Abraham, those who have the same attitude of faith that Abraham had, who are willing to believe like Abraham, and again, those who are afraid. However you need to come to Christ, come to Christ. Men, brethren, those who are afraid, those who have the faith of Abraham, whatever it takes, Paul is saying. And that's what we're saying here. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They read those prophets, and all the prophets speak of Christ, yet they ignored that truth. All that back in Jerusalem. Don't be like the Pharisees in Jerusalem, he's saying. Don't be like them. You're far enough away from their connection, from their influence. Make your own choice. Make your own choice. Which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled those prophets in condemning him. Those men that you think might be your leaders are the ones that crucified the Lord of glory. Make your own decision about Christ. Weigh the evidence. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And yet they had to force Pilate into it. Because Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But that's another story. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. They took the Lord off the cross. Now, this is important, I think. The Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross. If he was an enemy of Rome, then Pilate would never have given that body to Joseph of Arimathea. He would have left him there. Although the Lord still would have risen from the dead, but like any other enemy of Rome, that body would hang there until the buzzards picked it clean and it fell off of the cross. I know that's a pretty gruesome thought, but that's what they did. If you crossed Rome, that's where you found yourself. But if you didn't, Rome could give you anything you needed. They'd give you anything you needed. But Pilate was asked by Joseph of Arimathea, can I have the body of Jesus of Nazareth? I want to bury him. I want to put him in my tomb. The tomb of a wealthy man, which fulfills scripture. And Pilate said, take him and do it. Because I think Pilate was having so much regret over the fact that he would not stand up and protect the Lord, that he said, you know what, I couldn't save his life, but at least I can make sure he has a decent burial. Now, I'm not defending Pilate, but I think Pilate had remorse and regret. So they take him and they put him in the tomb. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross to pay the price for your sin and mine. And Paul is telling that to these men. And a lot of them are going to believe, but some of them won't. And that's true with all of us. We share the gospel, a lot will believe, and many won't. But here he's in the tomb, but we're not going to leave him in the tomb. We never do. The Lord's not in the tomb today. And I know this is somebody else's portion, but in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Never leave Jesus Christ in the tomb. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. He resurrected from the dead. Lead me to the cross, we sang, and that's what Paul's doing. He's leading these men to the cross, and he's using their history to do it. Sometimes that's the best way. You got to bring them along, and then they see the light. That's what happened to me. That's probably what happened to you. Let's give him thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be led to the cross. Not just in salvation, but to be led there over and over to know you and to know you more perfectly and more intimately, and to be brought into that promised land with you and to have that abiding fellowship and rejoice with you always, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the many blessings you give us. We thank you for the many opportunities you give us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be as bold as Paul was in sharing the gospel wherever he found himself, in every opportunity. He never shrank from that and never failed. And we pray that we would have the same courage, and we thank you in your precious name. Amen. Sorry, I went a little bit over, but that's usually my trademark.